All of you know there is going to come a time called the Great Tribulation. You can find that in Matthew 24, 21, and 22. For then shall be great tribulation. That merely means great trouble, great problems, great massive wars. He has described wars and rumors of wars, droughts and famines, disease epidemics, earthquakes here and there. And he said, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So it is to eclipse World War I and World War II and all the wars of mankind and be far worse than all of those. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. I believe that scripture. I believe we are headed for that time. I can see in looking at a global overview of nuclear proliferation, of the frenetic search in a part of third world rogue countries and many others, so far as that's concerned, including various cult groups and terrorist organizations for chemical and biological weapons, for rogue nations like Libya and Syria and others trying to get their hands on nuclear weapons as well as the biological and chemical ones, that the next war could in fact be beyond our imagination. So I don't have to be convinced that this great tribulation, a time of great world trouble such as never was, is going to occur. Question is, where will you be and where will I be and what will we be doing at that time? I can remember right now exactly where I was and what I did when I heard that President Kennedy had been shot. I remember that very well. A whole generation of people now that weren't alive at that time, but I remember distinctly where I was and what happened next and on and on. But, you know, you don't like to think in the future about terrible times of trouble, but I remember for many decades of my life up until about a couple of decades up until about 1966, I confidently would have told you, if you had asked me that question, well, I know where I will be. I will be with my family in our cave in Petra. And we will be peering out of the cave, and we will go out there every morning after we've cleaned it out. I didn't know what was in there until I went in 66 and saw, but we will go out every morning and we will gather our manna because we knew that God couldn't, well, God can, but we knew that probably because it's a desert and there's only one little trickle of water that comes in there, that we probably would not be raising crops. And beside that, the minute you get there, you got to wait a few months for all of the crops to mature. And if you're waiting for the trees to produce fruit, it takes even longer. So we figured out, well, God rained down manna before, he can do it again. So we knew we would be out there gathering manna every day. And we would come out of the cave, we would hear a distant boom, and we would see a big mushrooming cloud, and we'd say, uh-oh, they got Amman, or uh-oh, that might have been in Jerusalem. But we would be on the sidelines, and we would be protected. And we would be in Petra in the Jordanian desert. Now, if you were to ask millions of Protestant fundamentalists that question, they will tell you, I know where I will be. I will be in heaven. Like the bumper sticker, it was right down by Brookshire's, and I pulled up behind these two ladies one time, and it said, in the case of the rapture, this vehicle will be unoccupied. Now, that presupposes what? Because that vehicle did not have a sunroof. That presupposes that they didn't necessarily just open the doors and walk out and get whisked away. That presupposes they just sort of evaporated spiritually and disappeared and went to heaven. Now, if you're going to go to heaven, how fast do you have to go to get there? Well, you know how fast the speed of light travels. You've heard about parsecs, you've heard about light years, and you know that if you've been going for thousands of years at the speed of light, you would still not even be outside of our own Milky Way. And we generally suspect that since there are billions of galaxies, I told my wife this statistic the other day, and even she couldn't handle it and didn't want to believe it, but it is true, that there are more stars than there are grains of sand on every seashore on Earth. That'll get dead silence. That boggles your mind. You pick up one great big front-end loader full of sand and start counting the grains. There are something like 100 billion stars in our Milky Way alone, and there are, they say, billions of galaxies. Now, those that went to heaven, allegedly, back at about the time of Jesus Christ, must still be on their way unless they travel faster than the speed of light. Because the scientists tell us that when you see some phenomena in the heavens, that that light has been traveling at that incredible speed for billions of years. And so realistically, what? Well, the whole universe could have disappeared a long time ago. But you wouldn't know about it until the light from the larger explosions had actually reached this Earth. So it takes a lot of time. So it presupposes, again, not only do the ladies evaporate, dematerialize, and become spirit, just go woof right through the roof of the car, but they travel faster than the speed of light. And they get to a far distant place called heaven, the third heaven. And the third heaven is what it's called in the writings of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12th chapter, where he says one that was caught up to the third heaven. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere, where the birds fly and the clouds form. The second heaven mentioned in the Bible is the heaven of the universe and of all of the stars. And the third heaven, that very term is used, is where God's throne is. God has better than x-ray vision. God is all-seeing, all-knowing, omnipresent, and meaning omnipresent, and all-powerful. But it does kind of boggle the human mind to think that those people are in heaven and sort of leaning over a cloud and looking down through all these billions of light years and seeing what we human beings are doing down here on this earth. Now, someone would really get me by the lapels and say, Garner, Ted, now where's your faith? You know, your faith has got to come in. I believe that God does see and can know, because Christ tells me that not a little sparrow falls, but that he doesn't know it. And that the very hairs of my head and yours, mine are getting fewer, are numbered. And he knows about that. So that doesn't boggle my mind at all. Anyone with the power to create a helium-hydrogen furnace and call it a star, anyone with the power to compact energy into law-abiding forms and call it matter, anyone with the power to take matter and breathe into its lungs the life that he gave to Adam and create a man and take a rib and create a woman and cause the procreation of the human race to begin, I stand in awe of his limitless power. It's not a question of the power of God when you ask, where will you be during the Great Tribulation? It is a question of what does he tell you is going to happen to you? What is your purpose on this earth at the time of the tribulation? What is the purpose for the church at the time of the Great Tribulation? Is there something the church should do even after the tribulation begins, or is, as they say, the pre-tribulation rapture the great escape of all of God's people who will be snatched up, as the preachers put it, or caught up, as they say, and whisked away to heaven? And they used to call it the secret rapture. I think that some of the rapturist teachers are beginning to drop that idea, and maybe it's not quite as secret as they said it used to be, but nevertheless, it was called a two-phase coming of Christ. At first, he is coming for his saints to whisk them away up to heaven, some people say for 1,000 years, 70 Adventists. Some people say for 3.5 years. Some people say for 7 years. All different kinds of ideas, but they are whisked away to heaven because they are to be spared all the pain and agony of the Great Tribulation, a nuclear bomb, chemical and biological weapon, World War III, in which vast loss of life is going to take place. Now let's go back and read that scripture quickly again. Verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, Moffat adds the word alive because it is obviously talking not about spiritual salvation, but about the preservation of human life. It's talking about saving fleshly beings alive, men more than animals, but flesh. No flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, there are seemingly two groups of people here. I think I was in error when I was speculating a little bit with the gentlemen who were here at the conference that the very elect is merely a repetitive statement talking about the very same people, and I'll tell you why. I'll correct myself on that as we come to it. First, turn to Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. The very same time is mentioned, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. He is one of the three archangels mentioned in the Bible. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, from the age of ancient Babylon to the days of modern United States of America, the worst time in the history of all of mankind. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. When? At the time of the great tribulation. Does that say before it, during it, or after it? It doesn't really specify, because it goes on to say, everyone that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep, there's that word again. I keep emphasizing that. The Bible almost inevitably, every time it talks about the state of the dead, it describes the dead as being profoundly asleep. Them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. They're not awake now, they're sleeping in the dust of the earth. Some to everlasting life. Oh, well, then a certain category of them. Who are those people, if you believe in the immortality of the soul, that they just flitted away way back during the days of Jesus, and maybe even before, because you know the Roman Catholic doctrine is that there is a place called limbus patrium, or limbo, hanging around kind of in between, for the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so-called anti-Nicene fathers. And they're not quite to the beatific vision yet. They're still in a kind of a purgatory, but it's not a bad purgatory. It's a limbus patrium. And there's the limbus infantum for the little babies that don't deserve to be tortured, but they're not quite perfect enough to enter into the beatific vision, so they have all of these ideas. So you've got to deal with a couple of categories of people here. Some to everlasting life, and where are they at the time of the second coming of Christ? Asleep in the dust of the earth. Isn't that what it says, or shall we rip it out of our Bible? The some who are going to be resurrected to everlasting life are where? Not in heaven. They're not in hell. They're asleep in the dust of the earth. And they're to be resurrected, some of them, to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're not going to receive salvation. What is the time setting? The time setting is God's intervention, the second coming of Christ, and the resurrection. And we know that the resurrection occurs in a moment at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Now we know that the precise moment of Christ's second coming, the saints who are dead, those that sleep in the dust of the earth, shall rise. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, uses the word them that sleep, those who are asleep in Christ, and so on, about five different times. But we will not precede them which are asleep, but shall be caught up together with them, the dead, in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Where is the Lord going to be? He's coming again. When your relatives come to visit you, where are your relatives? They are where you live. When your relatives come to visit you, it doesn't say you're going to visit them. I've said time and again, if you have a desk-sized globe and it represents the earth, that the little film of lacquer that they sprayed on it to preserve the colors is thicker proportionately on that little desk-sized globe than the mantle of air in which the clouds form, called the atmosphere. If Christ is, quote, coming with clouds, he's coming down inside the lacquer, inside the little film of lacquer on your desk-sized globe, down even below where 747s fly, because you can't always see the 747. You can just see its vapor trail. And it says, every eye shall see him. Correct? So he's coming down to the earth, all the way down. He's not going to near miss and snatch up the saints when they don't need to be snatched up, if they're going to be spirit beings anyway, and take them up to heaven and then come back with them again, no matter how many times they say that. It's a false hope. It's a false doctrine. It absolutely is not true. So the time setting is the intervention of God, the days are to be cut short, the resurrection of the dead, the second coming of Christ. It is the time of the greatest violence and warfare in all of human history. We've just read two scriptures that are describing the very same event. Now, it says that God will intervene for the elect's sake. Why would God intervene for the elect's sake if the elect's sake are spirit and not flesh? It says that except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And as Moffat adds, alive. And that is obviously implied. He's talking about saving the human race alive. And if he didn't intervene, that wouldn't occur. And the only way to prevent the complete extermination of all of mankind in this horrible war is for God to cut short the time in order to save who? Flesh. Flesh. Not spirit. Flesh. Now, notice Luke 21, 10 to 19. He said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes, pestilences, I won't read all of it, and great signs there shall be from heaven. Verses 10 and 11, that is the beginning of God's intervention. You read of that in the sixth chapter of Revelation. God is beginning to take a hand, and that signals that's about to occur. But before all of these, before those terrible things culminate, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. Now remember that biblical prophecies are dual, D-U-A-L. There is a previous typical fulfillment and a latter-day literal fulfillment. This did happen in the first century. It happened in the second and the third century. It happened in the 10th and 11th century. It is happening today all over the world, especially in Indonesia, in some of the Latin American countries. There are Christians, nominal Christians, who are being put to death in Indonesia today while we sit here. I've been getting a lot of information over the web about massive anti-Christian, nominal Christians again, being persecuted because they are Christians who believe in Christ the way they interpret that, as opposed to being Islamic or Buddhist or some other religion. And these other religions are persecuting nominal Christians. Now, before all these, they shall lay hands on you. And whom was he speaking? His own beloved disciples who knew the truth. They shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought, that symbolizes being arrested and dragged there in chains, not being invited for a banquet, before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony, settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer, don't prepare a speech. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist, just as in the case of Stephen, who was martyred, and he didn't have a prepared speech, but he gave a very powerful witness. Then, verse 23, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Verse 24, there will arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, I'm going to save the answer as to who are those people to come back to it a little bit later on, because I want you to understand who are the elect and who are the very elect. Let's go now to Isaiah 45 and verses 4 and 5. This is a scripture about Cyrus, and God is saying that he knew him before he was ever formed. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee, speaking of Cyrus, by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. It was about 400 years before his birth. I am the eternal, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. He did this, and he caused the rise of the Persian Empire to subjugate the Babylonian Empire, and in turn the Persian Empire was subjugated by Greco-Macedonia, which in turn was put down and out by Rome. And he said he did it for Israel, mine elect. Now notice in Isaiah 65, 8 and 9. Thus says the Eternal, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Again, total destruction, because new wine was not yet fermented and was not palatable, could give you a terrible stomach ache and a headache, maybe even kill you if you drank enough of it. So it is harmful and dangerous, but leave it alone until finally it ferments enough and it will be good. So he's depicting something that would destroy it all. Destroy it not, a blessing is in it, so for I will do this for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And out of Judah, two separate tribes, two separate nations. an inheritor of my mountains. That's talking about the kingdom of God. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Who are the elect physically? There were two choosings, two callings in the history of Israel on this earth. The chosen people and the saints who are called. God chose or called Israel out of Egypt, but they were not converted. But Jesus says many are called and few are chosen, and he has called the saints and they are converted. We'll find the description if we go back in a minute that the very elect cannot be deceived. But you can never say that of a carnal-minded, hard-headed, stiff-necked Israelite, because they're all deceived. And they're willing to be deceived. They're even self-deceived. So you're really dealing with two categories here. You're dealing with physical Israel, and for the keeping or the sparing of Israel and the preservation of human life alive, God is going to cut short the tribulation. Now let's turn to the scripture that Mrs. E.G. White quoted and tell you what she left out. And this is kind of interesting. It's the case of the worst, absolutely, I think, case of tunnel vision that I've ever heard of in my entire life. Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 6. In quoting this scripture in the Great Controversy, Mrs. E.G. White did a little editing. She left out several of the passages that I'm going to read, but she knew that Isaiah 24 describes a terrible catastrophe to strike the earth. It is, in fact, the Great Tribulation. And so she left out some of the key verses which would knock the theory she was propounding into the proverbial cocked hat. Isaiah 24:1, "Behold, the Eternal maketh the earth empty." The Hebrew word is Eretz. Eretz Israel. Eretz Yisrael is what they say for the nation of the land of Israel. And it can mean the land as opposed to the entirety of the earth in all of its continents. "And maketh it waste and turneth it upside down," obviously metaphor, "and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." Oh, then the inhabitants are still inhabitants, but they are scattered abroad. In Spanish, the expression is desparramada por toda la comarca, desparramada, spread all over the place, scattered abroad. "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with a servant, so with his master, as with a maid, so with her mistress." Doesn't matter. It is not distinctive with regard to class. There are no classes that are spared. "As with a buyer, so to seller, lender, so with a borrower, taker of usury, as the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Eternal has spoken his word. The earth, mourneth and fadeth away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth," so there are people on the earth, "do languish." And languish means to be in extreme pain and suffering and very much stressed out. "The earth is also defiled under the inhabitants thereof." That was left out of Mrs. E.G. White. She began with, quote, "because they transgressed the laws" in her chapter. She left out about the inhabitants. She didn't want that to be there. That's interesting that some teachers who are looked upon as prophets or prophetesses can take the Bible and can choose a passage that they think will partially illustrate their doctrine and just pick and choose. They come along, they find just glaring contradictions to their doctrine. They will not let go of the doctrine. What they do is just rip the page out of the Bible, just edit the Bible, just blank it out. I think you know what God's Word says about anyone who would essay to add to or to take from the Word of God. They are under a curse. It is blasphemy of the first order to tamper with the sacred, holy Word of God, which is to judge us and before which we are to tremble. You don't tremble before your idea baby or your stupid doctrine and then use the Bible to hoodwink people. You tremble before the Bible and you jettison your stupid doctrine and say, "Yes, Lord," when you realize your stupid doctrine is wrong. You don't hoodwink people with it. Well, I won't belabor that except with just one more point here. They transgressed the law, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein," she left that out, "are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned." She included that and then put a period right there. After the word burned, the chapter in the Great Controversy has a period. Your Bible and mine says, "and few men left." Now, aside from false prophetesses and false prophets and wrong doctrines, look what the Scripture is telling you. It is a horrible, unbelievable chapter of Scripture which conjures up visions of the absolute shattered remnants of Mainz and Koblenz and Wuppertal and Essen and Köln and Berlin itself during World War II, where there were just nothing but shattered buildings looking like just walls and nothing else left, where 90-some percent of some of those cities were absolute rubble. And like the firestorm that was precipitated by a nighttime bombing by the British at Hamburg, when it created its own firestorm and literally just pulled people and horses off their feet, threw them into the maelstrom, and killed tens of thousands of people in one night. It says the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. That's like Hiroshima, brethren. 92,000 people in a matter of minutes. And few men left. Hiroshima was burned, and few men left. And those who were left, there were those who were horribly burnt and horribly polluted with the rays that took their lives later, and of course the further they were away from the blast which took place in the air above the city, the more likely they could survive. And there are living survivors who were there to see that incredible blast to this day. And they get together for a memorial every single year at that one old structure in the center of town that were the steel girders of a kind of a church, I think, survived. And they have a ceremony there. It does say what? Vast loss of life. Incalculable loss of life. Destruction of cities and homes and valleys and ranches and farms. Destruction of forests and rivers and lakes. Terrible destruction. The earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, and he says, few men left. Now, notice in verse 23 the time setting of this. I won't read all up to that, but at the very last verse of that chapter, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Eternal of Hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. So what is it that halts human activities? God says he's going to cut short the days. Well, to cut short the days, you've got to stop the launching of nuclear missiles. You've got to stop the dumping of bubonic plague and anthrax on helpless citizens. You've got to stop the pollution of water supplies and foodstuffs. You've got to stop the rattle of machine guns and the explosion of mortars and bombs. And in order to stop or to halt all war-making machinery and human beings from doing what they're doing at this terrible time, God creates the heavenly signs. Revelation, the sixth chapter. And never forget that these two scriptures of Joel 2:31 and Matthew 24:29 tell you that these events in the book of Revelation and Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13 occur in the following order. Tribulation, heavenly signs, Day of the Lord. The heavenly signs occur before the Day of the Lord, and the heavenly signs occur to stop and to halt the tribulation, or there wouldn't be a man, woman, or child left alive, which we read at the beginning of Scripture. So it is the great tribulation occurs. God causes the heavenly signs, which halts all that madness of war, stops them from killing anyone further. Now it's time for God to take a hand and his plagues, the trumpet plagues and the last plagues, to be poured out on the beast and those who would perpetrate these wars during the Day of the Lord. But from that time on, what happens? No more of God's people are murdered or killed. Because you read in the sixth chapter of Revelation, I don't have time to turn to it, that the 144,000 are sealed of God, as is a vast, countless multitude called the innumerable multitude. And I've always believed this. For decades, millions upon millions of people have heard a witness and a warning. Many of them believed it for a while and said ho-hum and got to be tired old Christians and went back into the world. Many of them believed it in part, but they're like the analogy or the parable that Christ gave of the sower that sowed seed by the wayside or in shallow soil, and the sun came up and it withered and died. It didn't seem to take root. But I do believe that at the time that the heavenly signs occur, which is going to be right in the very worst moments of nuclear bomb, World War III, and when God intervenes by turning the sun as black as sackcloth of ashes and a huge meteor shower, and gigantic cataclysms of every kind you can imagine, visible evidence of God's power. There are going to be millions of people of nations all over the earth who are going to fall to their knees and call out to God brokenheartedly and say, "Save me. I didn't realize, I didn't know how bad this was going to be. All human life would perish if you don't save mankind." And I think they'll be praying for others as well as for themselves because of what their eyes are going to tell them. It says, "Waves roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear," is the way Christ described it. So utterly unacceptable to human eyesight that he says, "Why do I see every man clutching his loins like a woman about to give birth?" That it absolutely communicates to the brain through the eye such unacceptable horrors that men will just double over in agony. And they say, "I don't believe it, I can't believe it." Which happens as a microcosm in great catastrophes like this hideous earthquake here only a few months ago in Turkey. People just stand in the street and just weep brokenheartedly. They can hear the screams of people trapped being crushed to death. And they can't handle what their eyes are telling them. It is just so stupendous they can't accept it. I think that is going to be the latter harvest of the earth and the delayed kind of a time delay of the fruit of God's work when millions of people are going to repent. Now, notice over in Isaiah 6, 10 through 13. I think you'll get a clue here about just how many people are going to be left. It said in Isaiah 24, "And few men left." Remember, he is going to save flesh. "Make the heart of this people fat." Does that ring a bell? Do you remember where that is? It's over in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, where Christ gave the parables, and he said, "Why do you speak to these people in parables?" And he quoted from this scripture, because they could not see, their eyes were blinded, "Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." Oh, then it's a part of the plan of God to allow people to be blinded spiritually, to be deaf spiritually, to have, as it says, heavy or fat hearts, and to be indolent and uncaring, unknowing, uninterested, and uninvolved. To just be part and parcel with this rotten, evil world. And Jesus said, "Lest they should turn and be converted and I should heal them." A startling proof that Jesus did not try to save the world at his first coming. He said, "They cannot understand. Leave them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, they shall all fall in the ditch." And that's what they're doing every single Sunday morning when they're preaching about the rapture. The blind are leading the blind. They're all going to fall in the ditch. They're not going to know the real truth. "Then I said, O Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." Just like we read in Isaiah 24. Or Isaiah, 24, 1-6. "And the Eternal has removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth." The only scripture I know of in the Bible that seems to imply that God Almighty has determined he is going to save alive a tithe of mankind. The first tenth upon which he lays claim. He is going to save a tenth. "A tenth shall be in it, and shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves." That is, it is a naked tree. It's a deciduous tree. Winter has come. It's dormant, but it's alive. And when springtime comes, here comes the fruit. Here come the leaves. Here come the acorns. Here comes the edible fruit that a tree will have. "Whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." I say strong indication that only 10% of the human population will be alive at that time. That seems to be what God's word is telling me. Certainly it's telling me that with regard to Israel, specifically upon whom the brunt of the great tribulation is to fall. Now, we have learned that the elect are physical Israelites. There is no need for God to cut short the days if he's going to rapture the church. Why cut short any day? Just snatch the church away, let them sit up there and say, "Look at that, and have a ball. Just have fun. Look down there. There's old Uncle Charlie and Aunt Maud skipping around, and the, you know, the mortars are falling, and I guess people can just rejoice and say, well, they get what's coming to them. I really take issue with that attitude, and I've taken issue with it over the years, because there is an attitude that was prevalent in the old parent of the parent of the parent, whoever they are, I've lost track, I'm not sure who they are today, that went something like this. At the end of time, God is going to cause the lukewarm Laodicean, Patui, Christians, to be cast back into the earth because they are leading double lives. They are guilty of secret sins. They are not praying and studying like we are. And therefore, they are second-class Christians. And the only way to get them to really repent is to start pulling out fingernails and, you know, all that, and put them through torture and torment and put them in the Great Tribulation. When that begins to happen, they'll really call out to God and they'll be sorry. Well, you cannot, from the Word of God, equate martyrdom with God's method of seeing that the very last little bit of carnality is expunged from the human heart. Otherwise, what do you do with the case of John the Baptist, of Jesus Christ himself, of Stephen, of James, the brother of John, of the Apostle Paul, or Peter, or the others that we will come to, which I will read in a few moments that Christ talks about, with regard to those who are alive on this earth at the last time. Because Jesus Christ does say that there are going to be those who will be chosen of him who are some of the most powerful Christians, the most powerful prophets in the history of all of the world and all of the church, who will be called to perform a great ministry at the very last moment. So the saving of the elect has to do with physical life, the saving of physical life alive. And it may result in only 10%, a tithe of Israel, 10% of Danes, 10% of British, 10% of the Australians, 10% of the Americans. What are we, almost 300 million, 250, 275 million? So 27 million, whatever. But there will be a lot of them, but that's not many compared to 100%. 90% dead, 10% alive seems to be what God is saying will occur at the time of his intervention to stop the war before it would take all of human life. Now in Matthew 24, verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Is that talking about physical Israel? Obviously not. Cannot be, because the ones who are caught up to meet the Lord in the air are spiritual Israel or the church. Luke 18:7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Obviously, his own elect are a spiritual elect. Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And in Colossians 3 and verse 12, put on therefore, Paul says to the people at Colossae who are Christians, as the elect of God, that merely means the select, the chosen. God elects to choose them. They're the ones who were selected, chosen, and called out. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, etc. 1 Peter 1 and 2, 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. So, many scriptures in the New Testament tell us that the converted end-time disciples of Christ, who are members of God's true church, in whom dwells the Spirit of God, new creatures in Christ, are called the elect, spiritually. We read the scriptures in Isaiah that says that Israel is called the elect physically. Therefore, I think it is obvious that the reason he cut short the Great Tribulation is to save human life, not to save spiritual life. Israel or the church alive, because he can do that wherever they are, just as he did in Goshen. He can do that supernaturally, or he can choose to allow some of them to have a last witness and literally be martyrs for his name's sake. So back in that scripture I read in, let me see, Luke 21, 10 to 19, I think it is down in verse 23 and 24 in Matthew 24. Now I'm getting to that one. If any man shall say, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, the very elect, obviously, are the ones that I read to you about, Matthew 24, 31, Luke 18, 7, Romans 8, 33, Colossians 3, 12, and 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. They are converted. They are members of God's church. They have the Holy Spirit. They know the truth of God. It says of them, it is not possible for them to be deceived. Satan cannot pull the wool over your eyes anymore. God will not. Satan, the devil, cannot. And the choice is left entirely up to you. As long as you remain one of God's very elect, it says here, the inference is so obvious, because it says, if it were possible, they shall deceive these false prophets, the very elect. So it is saying that it isn't possible. It cannot deceive the very elect. So the tribulation then is cut short for the purpose of saving human flesh alive and for the purpose of the salvation and the protection of the remnant of the church and for the purpose of the conversion of the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude. Does it not also make sense that in God's love and God's mercy, that there are those in God's church who are not capable of surviving spiritually under the threat of physical torture? I think it makes a lot of sense, which is why I know that there are scriptures which say that there is a way out, and I'll come to that in due time. I want to turn now to Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17, a scripture that has bothered an awful lot of people. When the dragon, Satan, saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now, who was that? Well, Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. But obviously, she is also a type here of the church. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Well, also, there is a typical fulfillment here of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus going into Egypt. Is there not? They had to take flight for their lives and the life of their son, who was the Savior of the world, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. You ought to read what all the commentaries say about this scripture. They talk about the fact that, as much as we don't like to acknowledge it, that a very major portion of the Church of God in the first century was in Rome. Paul wrote to the Romans. He lists all these names. He said, say hello to the saints, especially those of Caesar's household. Paul was martyred in Rome. The real Christian church, not the false Christian church, not the apostate church, also took root in Rome. There's historical evidence, just too much of it, even in the Bible itself, to confute that. And so the commentaries really begin to wax a little eloquent about the fact that the church was in the spiritual wilderness of Babylon the Great and so on, but was fed or nourished, and during the times of the tribulations and Diocletian and all the others and the great persecution that came until the time of the so-called Christianization of the so-called Holy Roman Empire, and Halley's Bible Handbook and some of the others talk about that. They don't seem to see that there were then those who were the pseudo or professing Christians who still continued to persecute those who believed in the 14th of Nisan for the Passover, and that the Quarto Decimum controversy raged for centuries after that, clear down to the 664 date for the Council of Whitby, and there were people clear down to the Protestant Reformation who were being killed for their belief in a 14th Passover instead of Easter. But that's another subject. But still, within the confines of the Roman Empire, and later on the so-called Holy Roman Empire, God's church survived. It was fed, it was nurtured, it was protected, it was preserved. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, said Jesus Christ. And it was, even though it had to be driven underground, And they were in very small little groups. There's a great deal of information on that in history. For example, a book called The Key of Truth, written by the Bogomils. And by the way, many of the Protestant churches in the United States, not many, but several, in the United States claim some of these roots themselves, including even the Vaudois, or the people who followed Peter de Bruys, B-R-U-Y-S, who were called Petrobrusians in consequence, or those who followed Peter Waldo, who were called Valdensians. He had what he called barbs, that was their name for pastors, and they rotated every 2 years. They had a biennial ministerial conference. They believed in the weekly Sabbath. They believed in the 14th of Nisan for the Passover. They believed in the ordination of men, and they did not allow women to preach. They had certain doctrines that had crept in that weren't exactly true, but there were an awful lot of signs that they were a remnant, a part of God's true church, even down during the Middle Ages. Now let's notice the rest of the prophecy. She is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of a serpent. I've seen all kinds of scenarios about whether or not that is exactly 1,260 years, and there are certain dates that seem to make sense, and I'm not positive of any one of them. I do know this, that in the literal end-time fulfillment of time, times, and half a time, which we'll deal with in a few more minutes, that it is exactly 3 1/2 years. And she is to be protected even during the Great Tribulation from the face of the serpent, or Satan the devil. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. They think that is variably troops. They think it is persecuting clerics. They think it is false doctrine. They think it is a real flood. They go all over the place in the commentaries. They're not sure. But it's obviously something that Satan the devil causes, which would just sweep away the church if it were not for the fact that, as it says, the earth helped the woman. So then they wax eloquent and talk about the catacombs and people digging down into the earth and people that are hiding out in the deep valleys of Switzerland and northern Italy and southern France and so on. And the earth helped the woman and opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, when you have a remnant, how much do you have? Well, you've just got what remains. What happened to the rest? Well, it's not there anymore. If you have so much seed and you had a hole in the sack and you're on the way home from the store, you don't know it's been leaking out the bottom, and you get there with only half a bushel instead of a bushel, you say, how much have I got left? You can't go out and take a pair of tweezers and for 5 miles gather up every one of the seeds you lost. He's going to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, what are they, and who are they, and where are they? How are they described? They're described as people which, quote, keep the commandments of God. Uh-oh. That lets out all those, including a man who stood in a pulpit only a few weeks ago, according to one of our visitors that was here, and in his opening comment said, you don't have to keep the commandments of God. Well then, bless his heart, he won't be persecuted of the devil, because the devil knows his own, and the devil has his arm around him. The devil loves him. There's no problem. He doesn't need to worry. The devil's not going to pay any attention to him. He is safe in the arms of the devil until the devil decides to leave him like he did Judas. And then look out, because it may be a whole lot worse for the man than it would have been at the first if he had ever known the truth. So says the Word of God. But this is describing those who keep the commandments of God, not those who sit in a church and let some little cock of the walk tell them the Ten Commandments are done away. You don't need to observe the Ten Commandments of God. And have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What was his testimony? The gospel. Everything he said, his witness, his words, the truth that he brought. They understand that. They have it. It is a body of belief. It is the substance of their entire lives. It is exactly what they preach. It's what they live by. The testimony of Jesus Christ, the word that he brought from God the Father. Now notice a little further on in Revelation 13, back in verse 7. We were in Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17, and now we want to go to Revelation 13 and verse 7. Here is this great beast power. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. It doesn't say some of the saints. It's saying the saints. So that's talking about converted people who are God's people. and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, if you'll turn back to Daniel, the 7th chapter, you'll notice a parallel prophecy, and the time setting is inescapable. Daniel 7, 21 and 22. Daniel said, I beheld, and the same horn, that was the little horn, which I believe is the Vatican, which overthrew the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Prevailed against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Can you insert in between those words time out for a 7-year rapture where the saints are sitting up in heaven? Or doesn't that seem to say in two verses that he is seeing a prophecy where this great beast power persecutes the saints right up to the time where God intervenes and sends Jesus Christ, and the saints are now going to inherit the kingdom? Actually, four times in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, his prophecy transcends the period of time from ancient Babylon right up to and including the time of the second coming of Christ. Now, you notice that it said that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Turn back to Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5. Here's what God says. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The eagle's wings are symbolic of God's protection. They are not a method of transportation. Those people walked every step of the way. Now remember, they were in their own homes, and God made a difference between them and the Egyptians because of the blood of Jesus Christ on the outside door and the window lintels of their homes. So there was an outside evidence, an obvious evidence that the death angel could see when he passed through the land. In like manner, in this day and age, because it talks about not written on the fleshly tables of our hearts, I should say on stone, but on the fleshly tables of our hearts, and that God is going to put his law in our inward parts and write them in our mind, that we receive Jesus Christ, as people use that expression, in our hearts and in our minds. And God is going to see the blood of Christ, spiritually speaking, in our hearts, in our inward parts, in our minds, and the death angel of that time is going to pass over his people, and God is perfectly capable of doing that. Physical Israel is to be in captivity for 3.5 years. There is strong inference that after 2.5 years, as I read last week to you in the book of Hosea, that they will be raised up to live in his sight, which I think coincides with the heavenly signs, the sealing of the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude, and the halting of any further persecution against God's people. Once they are sealed with God's Holy Spirit, I do not think God allows the beast power to persecute them during the day of the Lord, when he is now turning and on the beast power and judging the beast power, but not allowing them to have full sway over God's people anymore. Now, what takes place at that instant? Obviously, any organized preaching of the gospel has been put down and out. There is no more church organization visible. They're scattered everywhere. It says that at the time that the scattering or the breaking or scattering of the power of the holy people occurs, then all these things are going to come to pass. Two great powerful prophets emerge. They come from among the ranks, maybe, of people who are here today. Maybe they are younger men. Maybe they are not even converted yet. I have no idea who they are. But they, remember, epitomize the last remnant of God's church. And what kind of people are they? If you read in Revelation the 11th chapter the kind of people they are, you read that they are the greatest prophets that the world has ever seen, and that they are more powerful than Elijah and Elisha put together, because instead of having power over regional plagues and things of that nature, they have power over the entirety of the earth. And obviously God chooses them for that great mission. And it's to take place during a period of 3.5 years, after which they are to be murdered, and they lie in the streets of that great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt. I'll turn to that and read just part of it in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. It says, when they shall have finished their testimony, after describing the power they have in verse 6, then in verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the figurative bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now we read also in the 13th chapter of Revelation and the 7th chapter of Daniel that the beast power makes war against the saints and shall overcome them. That means he's going to kill some of them, doesn't it? Sure does. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ said. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. People insist on calling it the Holy Land. I don't. Nothing holy about it. I've been there. It's filthy. It's unbelievable. And people take you down into dirty old filthy grottos. They got holes in the ground dug under some of those old churches, and they tell you this is where this and that and the other thing happened. Always in a hole in the ground, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, and that's not going to be changed until God wipes it away. And you know what it describes in Zechariah 14, that there's going to be a huge rift valley, and that it's going to be so big there'll be a gigantic artesian well of sky blue water going both directions, and Christ's throne will sit right over the top of it, and the water will issue right out from the threshold of the throne. How many buildings do you think will be standing? Zero, I can tell you right now. There will be thousands of feet down. It'll be turned over like a flapjack. You won't even see the remnant of anything that was ever built in the history of the place inhabited by the Jebusites prior to the time of David. There won't be a rock there for somebody to dig up and call holy, because he's going to bury it under thousands of feet of rock and have a brand new mountain there called Mount Zion. And the law shall go forth out of Zion. Living water shall flow forth out of Zion. His throne will be right atop this gigantic artesian well flowing out to the east and the west to heal the waters of the earth. The last few chapters of Ezekiel also deal with that. So they are the people, they'll see their dead bodies, and they'll rejoice over it for 3 days and a half. Notice, if you will, what it says in Revelation, the 14th chapter, about the patience of the saints. In verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, that shows it is voluntary, not involuntary. The mark of the beast is not something that can be forced upon you. You have to receive it voluntarily. That's not saying that some government won't try to insert a chip in the skin of your forehead. They might, but if they do, it's not the mark of the beast, and it doesn't cost you your salvation. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment is to be burnt alive in Gehenna fire. The smoke ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest because they enter not into the rest of Christ or the rest of God, that is the rest, the kingdom of God, described in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here's how you know them. Here's the hallmark. Here's the identifying sign of the saints, as opposed to the mark of the beast, the number of his name, or the image of the beast. In contrast, here's how you know them. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. None omitted. All 10, including the hated, dreaded fourth one. I'm sorry. There it is. That's what God's Word says. Keep the commandments of God. Now, this was written, brethren, in about 92 A.D., the vision didn't come until so many years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ that it's pitiful. About 60 years or better. So there had been plenty of time for the apostles to understand just what it was that had been, quote, nailed to the cross, end quote, right? But this apostle didn't know that, apparently. Poor guy. Last remnant. Bishop of Ephesus. Good old John, the disciple whom Jesus loved and with whom Mary lived until she died. And when Christ gave him the vision, it was a vision that talked about the saints and describing the saints who are alive at the time just prior to the second coming of Christ. And over again he says they are the ones who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now notice verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, John says, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Read up to that time and see all the events that have occurred. The tribulation is long since over in the fifth chapter. The heavenly signs have occurred, it says, in the sixth chapter. The seventh chapter is the sealing of the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude. Blessed are any dead that die from that time forward. Where are the saints? Where are those who keep the commandments of God? Where are those that have the testimony of Jesus? Where are those who might still die, either through disease, old age, or be put to death? We hope that that is not true, but it's possible. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now go back to the 21st chapter of the book of Luke, right quickly. Jesus said, after he described the tribulation, nation against nation, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, fearful sights from heaven, verse 12, before all these they will lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. I read that before. What I didn't read is going on to verse 16 and a little further on. You shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren. Families will fall apart. Beloved family members will split, and they will actually deliver one another into the hands of authorities who will persecute them. By kinsfolk and friends. And some of you is there in the original, some is certainly implied, and it's in italics. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Not all of you, but some of you. And ye shall be hated of all nations, all men, for my name's sake. Matthew said, all nations for my name's sake. Why? Why would anybody hate you if they don't know who you are, what you stand for, what you believe, what is your lifestyle, what is your practice, how do you live, if you're uninterested, uninformed, uninvolved, uncaring, and unknowing, if you're just part and parcel with the world? If you were of the world, Christ said the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If the world hated me, it will hate you, for the servant is not greater than his Lord. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the world and all the works therein will perish. But he that has the love of God will abide forever. We're not to be of the world. Come out of the world, he says, and be not a part of this world, because this world is going to receive not only of the great tribulation, but the plagues that are going to come from God. You're not hated if you're not known. If you blend in. If you're part of this world, part of Satan's governments, and part of Satan's institutions, and part of Satan's churches, you won't be hated of all men. You won't be hated of anybody. There are people that get, you know, hatred for each other, even among all different kinds of churches, and whether you go to church or not, I suppose. But really, religious persecution is pretty rare. I live in a retirement community, and I'm not aware of any of it out there at all. I'm just not aware of anybody out there persecuting somebody else because of their religion. Because there is no outward display. Methodists, Baptists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Catholics all go on the golf course together. They dress alike. They talk alike. They cuss alike, a lot of them. They don't make any difference. Now, I'm talking now about a congregational group where guys have been in church, and then at Sunday and tomorrow afternoon it'll be the same, and I'll be out there by about 12:30, I think, hopefully, if the weather permits. And some of those guys will have gone to church in the morning. I'll be out there taking God's name in vain in the afternoon. So that poor minister doesn't usually bring sermons about taking God's name in vain, I guess. But anyway, it's just a passing commentary. But they don't hate each other, and they're not persecuting each other religiously. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. How do you understand that? It's some who were chosen to be martyred. Stephen was. He was chosen to be a martyr. Paul was. He was in Rome. We don't know what his last statement was. And then he says, in your patience possess ye your souls or your lives. I won't turn to and read the 91st Psalm, but I will turn and read 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 to conclude. The 91st Psalm, of course, tells you that you will see 10,000 on this side and, you know, 5,000 on the other side, but no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. And it talks about how God is able to protect you wherever you are. If you think for 1 minute that God's church is going to be taken away and raptured, you just don't know what the Bible says, because the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. And every place where the word parousia, which is the Greek word they use for presence or arrival or coming or advent of Jesus Christ, is in a passage which deals with great global events, great heavenly signs, the trump of the archangel, the great earthquake, and the 100-pound hailstones that are to fall at the time of the second coming of Christ. And it's not a secret snatching away of people. But really think that through, if you would. I mentioned it in one television program. If he's going to change them into spirit beings, and that's the only way to keep from breaking their neck and causing them to disintegrate into a red pulp if you're going to drive them through the roof of their car, is to turn them into a spirit being. If they're going to be a spirit being and be raptured as a spirit beings are impervious to anthrax and bubonic plague. They don't get colds and flus. They don't get shot. Mortars don't disintegrate them. There were three of them walking around inside the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A spirit being is impervious to even a nuclear bomb. Years ago, there was quite an interesting little story written by Philip Wiley that talked about a nuclear explosion somewhere down in the South Pacific. And there was a bright being of some kind, actually two of them, that was apparently knocked out. And about how one of them was taken to the Kremlin, the other one was taken to Washington, D.C., and the CIA and everybody investigating. Of course, the story was that they were archangels that had been knocked out of the sky by the nuclear explosion. And at the very last moment, when they deciphered what this person, before he disappeared, was trying to tell them, it was one simple phrase: love one another. Well, it was a fascinating little book, and it made a very important point. But that isn't true. You know, archangels can't be knocked out of the sky by a nuclear explosion. But they will be completely impervious. So when you really think about it in a practical sense, it makes no sense to take people away to heaven from supposed physical danger, because spirit beings are impervious to physical danger. And couldn't they be doing a lot more by, even if they are spirit beings prior to that time, which they're not, by standing around looking after their own grandchildren as angelic kind of beings than being sitting up in heaven letting their grandchildren die of anthrax? I mean, it is a nonsensical, really stupid, dumb doctrine. And I've got a whole thick book that talks about the origins of the doctrine. It's really new. It crept into the church only in the last 150 years or so, and it's only really gained great acceptance in the last 30 or 40. Before that, it was hardly known in most of the churches. There wasn't a lot of accent on the so-called rapture. Just certain preachers began to preach it, and it's been picked up. Everybody had this big false hope. We're going to be wafted off through the roof of a car. Isn't going to happen. All right, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation or trial also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And that's physically, psychologically, or spiritually. If you've solved the big question, if you are in your innermost mind and heart a new creature in Christ, then you can say with Paul, I will not fear what man can do unto me. And you will believe with Jesus, fear not him who after he has killed the body cannot kill the life, translated soul, but fear him, God the Father, who after he has destroyed the body can destroy both pneuma, soma, suke, or body, soul, and spirit, body, life, and spirit, in Gehenna fire. You do not fear man. I'll tell you finally to conclude here what that is doing. There was an old song years ago, Oh, How Love I Myself. I put my arms about myself and give myself a squeeze. I just adore, myself and about looking in the mirror and everything. I'll tell you what the doctrine does. It encourages people in self-love, in self-preservation, and in self-fear, and gets them to thinking about self and about this life, this human physical life. It makes them want to prolong this life and to extend these physical moments of transitory pleasures rather than looking at the kingdom of God. I can show you an awful lot of scriptures, like the Apostle Paul says, it matters not whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. So therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this cause he died, to be both Lord of the dead and the living. And Paul said, I will not fear what man can do unto me. So that's what we need to adopt as a posture as God's people, and to be courageous in what we believe, which is the testimony and the faith of Jesus Christ, and in keeping the Ten Commandments of God, and be clearly identified, so anytime they want to come looking for you, here I am, this is what I believe, and whatever happens next is so fleeting. In Paul's case, he said, I know that my departure is nigh. I have fought a good fight. I have run my course. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus Christ will give me at his coming. Let no man take your crown.